every year the company that Bruce worked for held a banquet, kind of the end of the year, end of the fiscal year type of thing, and they invited all the managers and the directors, and the vice presidents, and the senior management, and the board of directors. Everybody was there. And spouses were invited, and it was kind of nice. They rented out a banquet room. They had a nice meal catered in, and they had a meal together as a chance to socialize with other people at work, outside of work, so that was kind of nice. And for Bruce, he liked it. It was kind of a kickback time for him because he just enjoyed the night out and talking at his table. Well, at the end of the meal, the CEO would get up, and it would be his turn to present information about how the year has gone, how the goals for next year. And Bruce had been to a number of these banquets, so he knew the routine. And that was about the time dessert and coffee was served, so he grabbed a couple cookies and started eating dessert. While the CEO made his way through these colorful charts and graphs that looked really impressive, and he was all done, and everybody gave him a round of applause. And then it was time to hear from individuals that oversaw different aspects of the company. So he said, all right, we're going to bring up so-and-so. We're going to hear about manufacturing. So everybody clapped, and the next person came up. And again, Bruce was just kind of kicking back. That person got done. Bruce reached for another cookie and started eating. And to his horror, the CEO said, and to hear more about shipping and receiving, Bruce Daniels, why don't you come on up for us? And he began clapping, and Bruce about choked on his cookie and immediately started doing one of these, and the CEO did one of these, though. So he went, come on. And he kept clapping, and everybody was clapping, so he washed down the cookie with some coffee and started his way to the podium, thinking to himself, what in the world am I going to say? Well, he managed to get up to the podium. He kind of stumbled through it. He talked about shipping and receiving as best as he could, about the big picture type of things, and then he sat down, and it was over with. At the end of the banquet, he made his way over to the CEO. He didn't know him that well, but he knew his name, and he said, hey, I want you to know, I wasn't prepared for that. I didn't know I was going to be speaking tonight. And the CEO said, oh, yeah, that's okay. Don't worry about it. It was kind of last minute. Sorry I put you on the spot like that. We were going to have Barney talk about it, but you know he got sick at the last minute. I thought I could do it, but you probably know more about shipping and receiving than anybody else. And besides, you did great. You did great. It was fine. It was fine. No big deal. Well, to Bruce, it was a big deal because he didn't like being put on the spot. I don't think anybody likes to be put on the spot like that. We all kind of like a little bit of advance warning if we're going to be asked to give a speech in front of everybody or to give an answer. Remember, put on the spot means this. It means to force someone into a situation in which they must make a difficult decision or answer a difficult question. To force somebody into that situation. And that's where Bruce was. He was on the spot. He had to make a decision. Am I actually going to go up there and stumble through it, or am I just going to run out of the room? To force someone into a decision in which they must make a difficult decision. That's exactly what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. They were put on the spot. Not to make a speech, but they were put on the spot to bow down and worship a false god. They were put on the spot in front of all the other officials, the vice presidents, the managers, the directors, and the CEO, King Nebuchadnezzar, was the one putting them on the spot. We're going to see two takeaways from this. We're going to see how to respond faithfully. They did. They responded faithfully when they were put on the spot. We're going to see what it looks like to respond faithfully when we're put on the spot. Keeping this in mind, it doesn't happen that often. Most of the time we're living out our lives, we're not asked to be, or we're not called to be put on the spot for our faith. But it happens, and it happened to them. So we're going to unpack it and take away a couple of application points. How to respond faithfully when put on the spot for our faith. So we're going to break it up. The first section is 1 through 7. This is Daniel 3, 1 through 7, the command to worship. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province. Excuse me, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Of course, we know the rest of the story. Almost all of them. Almost everybody. Well, this is the command to worship. This is how it starts off. He really puts everybody on the spot. He puts everybody that is invited to this dedication. It says that there was this image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits, so that was roughly 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, so kind of tall and skinny looking. And what exactly was the image? Some people have said, well, this was an image of himself. He made an image of himself, and he's commanding everybody to bow down and worship him. Maybe, probably not. It's most likely a false god, and because of the dimensions, it's also thought that it's probably a large, maybe kind of square, cubish-looking base, and then at the very top, some kind of god, maybe Marduk, one of the Babylonian gods or something on top. It wasn't solid gold, it was overlaid in gold. That's how they did a lot of these things in the ancient Near East. So this 90-foot-high, overlaid in gold statue, and it's out in the plain of Dura. And as you can imagine, there have been a lot of people that have tried to identify where the plain of Dura is, and they've located it with pretty high accuracy, I'm convinced, approximately 16 miles south-southeast of the ancient city of Babylon. And there was a 19th century French archaeologist that thinks he found the base to it. It was this 25-foot square brick, or the remains of it, base out in the middle of nowhere in the exact location that they think the plain of Dura was. So it kind of makes sense. There might even be a few bricks still standing there today. So this big image. And then in verse 2, we get a partial listing of some of the important officials of the empire. So one of the reasons that this image was set up so far away from the city of Babylon and not in the city center is because it could be constructed without revealing. The king wanted to have this unveiling event. So it was 16 miles away, so nobody could really see it or get a picture of it until it was time to unveil it and have this dedication ceremony. And so when the time came, he invited all these different officials, and we read that list. It was very specific. It went through the list, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the treasurers, vice presidents, the CEO, board of directors, all the important people of the Babylonian Empire were gathered together and told to participate in this dedication ceremony. And they stood before this image, most likely of pagan god. Also, verse 12 says that they're accused of not paying attention to, and they don't serve and worship your god. That's another cue to let us know it's probably a pagan god statue, an idol. 4 and 5, it says, "You're commanded to worship the image set up by the king." It says, "O peoples, nations, and languages." Remember, he's drawing all these important high officials from all over the provinces of Babylon, the whole kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages. We might raise a hand and say, well, wait a minute, I thought they were all from Babylon. They are, but you remember, this was a very vast and extensive empire, and according to the Babylonian practice, they would leave local people in place to rule locally. They served under the king. They were under the authority of the king, but they would take indigenous peoples and say, well, look, you know this area the best. We've come in and we've conquered you, and we've taken what we wanted, but we're going to leave you in place, you, who seem to be real loyal to the king but still have connections to the people. You're going to be the local guy, kind of, you know, boots on the floor type of person. You're going to be in place. So not everybody spoke the same language. Not everybody had the same culture background. So there's that reference to all peoples, nations, and languages. And they are given these instructions. When you hear the music, that's your cue. And we have this, again, very detailed list of all these different instruments. And we kind of know what these are. We're not going to go into too much detail right now in describing each one of them. But the point was, there is a cue, and it's the music. When you hear the music, you're supposed to bow down and worship the false god. This is designed to be a unifying event for the kingdom. No matter where you're from in the kingdom, and where you're from in the empire, we're going to gather together. It's going to be our worshiping of this false god that holds us together. It's going to allow us to be one empire, one nation. We're going to reunify around the worship of this false god at the command of the king. And oh, by the way, if you don't, remember, there's always a consequence. If you don't, you're going to be immediately cast into the burning, fiery furnace. All this gold that they had overlaid the image with, they needed a place to refine it and melt it down and separate it and get it ready, and so they had on-site furnaces built so they could construct this image and overlay it with gold. So they still had these furnaces, and they were still burning. Verse 7 concludes, therefore, here's the command, when you hear the music, bow down and worship, and if you don't, you're thrown into the furnace. Therefore, all the people, when they heard the music, they bowed down and they worshiped the image. Pretty straightforward there. Let's look at the next section. This is 8 through 12. Some tattletales. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So this is the account of the tattletales. You remember what a tattletale is? This is somebody who goes and tells on someone else. Does that still happen around here? I remember that happening when I was a kid. The phrase was, I'm telling on you. I'm telling on you. Sometimes just even the threat of that would be enough for siblings to back off and say, okay, I'll share. Don't tell mom and dad. Well, that's what's going on here. There's some tattletales. Apparently, in the sea of all these gathered officials, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down didn't exactly catch the attention of the king. Maybe they were so far back into the crowd that he didn't notice them. But these tattletales come, and they want to make sure the king knows. Maliciously accused the Jews. So, some Chaldeans, some indigenous people. The Jews, they remember, they just got promoted at the end of chapter 2. Remember that? Daniel thought it was an opportune time to ask for a favor after giving the dream interpretation. So all three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are promoted over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Not everybody was thrilled with that. Okay, maybe these people had been serving the king faithfully, or at least they thought faithfully, for decades, and all of a sudden these new guys get shot straight to the top. We're still down here at director, and these guys are made vice presidents. I've been here for 15 years. What's going on, king? They didn't like it. And they were foreigners. They were conquered people. We're the Babylonians. These guys are Jews. So there's some animosity. There's some maybe even hatred going on there, maliciously. That's a strong word. Accuse the Jews. And so they tell on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They call them out. They point out where they're from. And they paint this picture of disrespectful behavior towards the king. So the tattletales do their job. Now let's look at 13 through 23. This is a second chance. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. For whatever reason, the king extends a second chance. He's very angry. He demands that they be brought before him. And verse 14 expresses this disbelief that anyone would defy his orders and his commands. I think we can get the sense of that. Is it true? Have you guys really disobeyed? You understand, I am the most powerful man in the planet. You understand that there is this burning fiery furnace and you're going to be cast immediately into it if you disobey me. You get that, right? Okay, well, let's try this again. If you hear the music and you bow down, okay, I guess I'll let it go since you guys are doing such a good job in the kingdom for me. But if not, the burning fiery furnace awaits you. And then he says, "And who is the God that's going to rescue out of my hands?" In other words, I haven't forgotten about what happened. I know you serve the same God that Daniel serves. He might be able to interpret a dream here and there. But hey, I have never seen a God that's able to rescue someone that's thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay, your God might be able to interpret dreams. He can't stop a bullet. Okay, if I put you in front of the execution squad, nobody's going to save you. I think you better reconsider what you're doing here. That's their second chance. Their answer is no. We're not going to do that. We're not apologizing. We're not changing our minds. We're not worshiping the golden image. We're not bowing down to your image that you set up. The answer is no. Our God can deliver us. And if not, now this isn't doubt. They're not expressing doubt that God is unable to save. What they're doing is they're expressing a reasonable understanding of what faith means. God can choose to miraculously deliver them out of the king's hand, or he may not choose. God doesn't always choose to miraculously intervene when his people take stands of faith in a do-or-die situation. He doesn't always do that. There have been plenty of martyrs in the history of the church. That's what they're saying. But if not, regardless, whether or not they were delivered or not, king, we're not going to do it. We refuse. Final answer, no. Well, now the king's really mad. It says he was filled with fury. The expression on his face was changed. In other words, no, the second chance was him extending the scepter. I'm going to give you one more chance. Now that's over. No more second chances. I'm not inclined favorably towards you in any way. In fact, I have no pity for you. I want this to really hurt. Heat it up 7 times hotter. Now, it said these furnaces could reach temperatures up to 1,800 degrees, which is pretty hot. These furnaces were built, they looked like kind of like an old milk bottle, wide on the bottom, narrow at top, or kind of like a modified bowling pin, you know, wide at the bottom, narrow at top. They had two openings, one on the side and one at the top, to allow the smoke and the fire to vent out. And sometimes they would be built into the side of a hillside or a cliff, so they could easily go up and get access to the top end of the side. Other times they would build up an earth mound around it just so they could get up there. Either way, it seems like that's what we've got. We've got one of those milk bottle furnaces, an opening down below, an opening at top, because it says that they took them up and it says they fell into it. So it looks like they were taken up to the top. So the furnace is 7 times hotter. He had them tied up and they were thrown in. It was so hot that the soldiers that were throwing them, they died. They got too close. And they died. And all three of them were thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, here's what happened next. Delivered from the flames, 24 through 30. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men down into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses shall be laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The king sees God's deliverance with his own eyes. He verifies the number of men. Maybe just in his rage, couldn't remember exactly how many people he had just ordered executed. We don't know, but the people say, "Yeah, no, you're right. There were 3. And it said there are 4, and they're walking around unharmed. This is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah, literal fulfillment of Isaiah 43. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isaiah writing these words before the exile. There's not 3, there's 4. And the 4th one looks different. The 4th one looks different from the other 3. The other 3 look like the regular guys just walking around in the fire. The 4th one has the appearance like the son of the gods. In verse 28, he calls him an angel, as he appeared to him. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar might not have had the background and the language and the knowledge to completely accurately understand what he was seeing. Most people are convinced, as am I, that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, appearing to them as their Savior in the midst of the flames. No, he just calls him an angel. He doesn't have any other label to put on him. Remember, this is 605 BC with a pagan king. He doesn't have a full-orbed Christology thought out in his head. So he assigns a name, angel. But yeah, this looks like it's our Lord and King Jesus Christ, saving his people who remain faithful. He calls them out, the witnesses, multiple witnesses, verify that they're completely unharmed. Clothes don't even smell smoky. all you have to do is go camping and you get smoky clothes. And then the king calls for their God to be blessed and proclaims the miracle. Blessed be the God who sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any God except their own. They were put on the spot, and they remained faithful. And then the king issues a new command. Tends to kind of swing to extremes, doesn't he? You have one end to the other. First, you guys are executed. I want you gone. Seven times hotter. Now all of a sudden, okay, now everybody else. If you speak bad against him. And there's that familiar punishment. Torn limb from limb and house laid in ruins. No other God is able to rescue in this way. That's true. The king utters truth. And verse 30 concludes the account. They all got promoted. They all got made vice president. Senior management. They were put on the spot. I think it's important for us to remember most of our lives are not lived being put on the spot. Most of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's lives were lived not being put on the spot. I think that's an important point to make. This was a very unique opportunity to be considered worthy enough to be tested by the Lord. But this was a once-in-a-lifetime type of thing. Once-in-a-lifetime type of thing. It doesn't happen very often. Refusing to worship other gods. And we also need to add this. Very rarely does it happen this acutely. This is such a clear-cut, straightforward textbook example of someone being called to a test of faith, being put on the spot saying, okay, bow down and worship this god instead of yours, or you will die. Very, very clear-cut textbook case. Doesn't happen very often, but it happens here. It happened here. And they refused to worship other gods. They passed the test. They set aside the king's command. What allowed them to respond faithfully when they were put on the spot like that? That is some intense pressure. One of the reasons I'm convinced that we have the repetition over and over, you heard that when we went through it, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, that was repeated several times to let us know that it was all inclusive. Everybody was doing it except them. They were under huge pressure to bow down and worship the king. Their life was at stake. What allowed them to do that? We're going to touch on two things. I'm sure there are more. Number one, trusting God rather than fearing man. Trusting God rather than fearing man. That's one of the things that allowed them to respond faithfully when they were put on the spot. Rarely does this happen to them. Rarely does this happen to us. Okay, most people go their whole lives and they never encounter such a clear-cut test of faith, do or die, your life's on the line issue, remain loyal to Jesus or you're being immediately executed. Most people go their entire lives as Christians and never run into this situation. Some people do, but not very often. It is doubtful, and I'm not saying it's not going to happen, but I'm saying it is doubtful that this is going to happen to us. We're probably not going to find we're never going to find ourselves in the exact situation, but we're never going to find ourselves in that acute textbook example of being faithful to Jesus Christ or your life's being demanded of you. It's usually not going to happen for us like that. It's going to usually happen in a more low-key manner. It's not going to be on the plain of Dura. It's going to be at home or at work. It's not going to be in front of all the officials and the important people. It's going to be one-on-one with people we know or in our private hearts and minds. That's probably where it's going to happen. But for them it was public, and for them it was live or die. It's interesting that their ability to trust God rather than fear man shares some characteristics with Jesus. You remember Jesus during his trial before Pilate and the people and the mob was put in a very similar situation. You remember Jesus was on trial and his life was literally in the hands of Pilate and he wouldn't answer him. Pilate was questioning Jesus and Jesus kind of gave him the silent treatment. He didn't want to answer him. And at one point Pilate cornered him, and this is John 19:10. He said, so Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Question mark. Kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar. Is it true? You guys are really not obeying me? You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus? You realize the cross is hours away if you don't start talking? And same way, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm the most powerful man in the world. I'm the king of Babylon. You're kidding me, right? You're not going to obey what I'm saying? You realize I can kill you in just a couple of seconds. Both King Nebuchadnezzar and Pilate were used to getting their way. I think we can say that with a lot of confidence. Roman officers, especially higher up, commanders over regions and things like that, and certainly the king of the empire of Babylon, kind of used to getting their way. When they spoke, people said, yeah, how high? Do you want me to jump? And here they were, not responding, both Jesus and them. Why? Because they trusted God more than they feared man. The answer was, no, I understand. Yes, I realize that you can kill me. There's something more valuable to me than my life. There's something more important to me than saving my life in this world, and that's being faithful to my God. You see, they were used to everybody else folding, and let's be frank. I mean, everybody else would follow that. That's why we have all those other people bowing down and worship the image. They feared for their life. The unbeliever reasons, well, either I do this or die. Well, I don't have a choice. Yeah, you do have a choice. You do have a choice. Jesus emphasizes the importance of trusting in God rather than fearing man, Matthew 10:28. This is within the context of telling his disciples to expect persecution. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is something much worse than dying. I don't know if you've ever been put on your spot for your faith. Notice that it came suddenly. The idea here, we're going to understand that all these officials were gathered under this plain of Dura. They didn't know what was going on until the herald proclaimed it. Okay, this was a surprise. They thought maybe, hey, we're coming out for a party, a celebration, but all of a sudden the herald shows up and says, okay, here's what's going to happen. And they spell it out. You're going to hear the music, you're going to bow down, and if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the furnace. Oh, well, I guess I'm going to bow down. This was sudden. Had they not made up their minds ahead of time, had they not already in their minds resolved to stand firm in their faith, it might have been much more difficult. Had they not already in their mind decided that they were going to trust God rather than fear man, it might have been a little more difficult. Let's make up our minds ahead of time that we're going to trust God and not fear man. Because it's probably not going to be our lives on the line. It's probably going to be something a little more low-key. It's probably going to be something that we're called to stand up and remain faithful for God, and it's going to cost us being insulted or someone talking about us or losing a friendship or losing a job or something like that. It's probably going to be a little more low-key. You might be accused of lacking compassion or being intolerant, something along those lines. If we're going to respond faithfully when we're put on the spot, that means trusting in God rather than man, rather than fearing man. Number two, move beyond the heart to the external. If we're going to respond faithfully when we're put on the spot for Jesus Christ, that means we're going to have to move beyond the heart to the external. Let's talk about that a little bit. Remember, one of the reasons that the people of Israel were experiencing covenant enforcement and being brought into Babylon to begin with was because of the opposite. The people, remember, over and over again in the Old Testament, prophets are accused of going through the externals but not trusting and loving and obeying God at the heart level. Right? Remember that? They had no problem going through the sacrificial system. They had no problem bringing a sacrifice. Well, maybe it's not perfect. Maybe it's the lame one. Maybe it's the one I was going to get rid of anyway. oh, well, I'm bringing my sacrifice. That's what's important. They went through the motions. They said the prayers. They might have even given the tithe. They're doing all that. But at the heart level, they were far from God. They didn't love God. They weren't seeking to be faithful. They were trying to do the minimum amount possible to say, see, I obeyed. But on the other hand, I can do whatever I want. At the heart level, at the mind level, and at the behavior level. So they were in exile because they were checking off a list of external things that they were doing, but at the heart level, they were not faithful to God. But notice that this is the reverse. This is the reverse. If someone says, no, at the heart level, I'm going to love God, but externally, nothing's going to happen externally. Here's what I mean. Let's say for a minute that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were on the plain of Dura, and they were put on the spot, and the herald said, you hear the music, bow down, and you're thrown in. What if they looked at each other and said, okay, well, we don't worship these gods. We worship the one true God. And I think God really knows what's on our heart, right? He sees us on the inside. Let's just go through the motions here. Let's just blend in. And because God will see what's on the inside, let's just, you know, since our lives are at stake, okay, let's bow down. But God knows we're really not worshiping this thing in the heart level. We're just doing this to blend in and save our skin. See, it doesn't work. Yes, you believe in God. You put your faith in God. You trust God. These men did. But it moved beyond the heart level. It moved to the external. When put on the spot, it actually moved into behavior. They had to actually defy the king's order, and that had consequences attached to it. They had to actually do something. There are times when we have to make a decision, say something, do something, or not do something, and our deeply held faith-based beliefs in Jesus Christ are actually going to have to move out and manifest themselves in external behavior. Now, let's think of an illustration that we can all relate to. We understand, I'm going to speak to the husbands primarily here for a minute. Realize Valentine's Day is Wednesday, right? Okay, Valentine's Day is one of those days where it's good that we love our wives at the heart level and we do nice things for them every other day of the year. But on that day, all that love really should manifest itself in something external. Right? That day is Christmas, anniversary, and birthday, those days as well. But on Valentine's Day, it's kind of like we're being put on the spot. Yes, it's good to know that we love our wives on all the other days, but on that day, you really should have some kind of external show of that love, right? Chocolate, flowers, balloons, at least a card. If it's sent to them at work in front of other people, that's even better, and they can see it, you know? At the bare minimum, there needs to be, honey, I love you, happy Valentine's Day. If there's not even that, if we go through all day on Wednesday and there's absolutely no external, something's off, right? Something's off. Because on that day, not saying something carries a message too. It's the same thing. When we're put on the spot for our faith in Jesus Christ, it's on that day. We're not doing something, not letting the heart love and obedience to God move to externals. That says something too. That sends the wrong message. It says, I fear God more than I do you. It says, I don't completely trust you. It says, I value my life more than I value obeying you. Yeah, God wants us to trust him. God wants us to turn to him in prayer. God also wants us to live for him. Remember, these are those, it falls into the same basket of things that don't need to be said, but every once in a while we do need to say them. God wants us to trust him. God wants us to turn to him in prayer, and God wants us to live for him. That means all that heart stuff, all that faith has to move to the externals, except sometimes we don't. Sometimes all that heart stuff doesn't move to externals. Have you all been there? I have. Been put on your spot for your faith, and you don't respond faithfully. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, these guys are mentioned in Hebrews, not by name, but through that external account, the visible stuff. Hebrews 11:33. This is in the Heroes of the Faith section. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're highlighted as a hero of the faith, and rightly so. They were put on the spot, and they responded with externals. They feared God more than they did men. But guess what? Not even Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were perfect all the time. They sinned. They didn't respond faithfully, perfectly, and neither do we. This is where we take great delight and comfort in knowing that we serve a God, the only God who can save, like this, as the king said, the only God who can save. The only God who can save. There's only one way to receive this saving. There's only one way to receive this salvation. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the same man that was walking through the fire with them, delivering them from the flames. And thankfully, this salvation that God has offered us doesn't require us to pass the test of faith. Isn't that good news as well? God doesn't say, okay, before I will save you, before I forgive all your sins and grant you eternal access into the kingdom, I'm going to put you on the spot and want to see how you do. Because, you know, different people react differently. Let's see how you do. And if you pass the test, then you're in. No, that doesn't work at all. He did put his son on the spot. And he did pass the test. And he did it perfectly. So much so that in the providence of God, he has given us the gospel. And this good news is because Jesus passed the test, because when he was put on the spot for his entire incarnate ministry and life, he passed it perfectly. That perfection, that perfect righteousness is yours for the having if you repent of your sin and you turn to him and follow him. That's it. That's it. An ongoing living relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It doesn't demand that we pass the test because we have one who has passed it already for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is able to deliver us not only from these flames of the 1800 degree fiery furnace, but the flames of hell. The flames of hell. Here's an ironic insight worth calling attention to. There's going to be a great reversal on the day. What awaits those who do not worship Jesus Christ? They're thrown into the fire. What happens? What about those who do worship Jesus Christ and refuse to bow down and worship any other god? They're delivered from the flames, interestingly. How about that? There's a great reversal coming. No other god is able to rescue in this way. When we are put on the spot for our faith, let's make up our minds. Let's resolve ahead of time. We're going to trust God and not fear man. And let us resolve and make up our minds that this faith that we have, these things that we believe, these things that we say we believe, are not just going to stay in here. They're going to move to externals. We're actually going to live for Christ. And remember this, when we don't, still forgiven. When we don't, God's grace covers that. That is the incredible, powerful, saving nature of the gospel. And it is only in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you faithfully saved these three men in the fiery furnace. You delivered them. And Father, we thank you that you deliver us from eternal flames. And we thank you that it is by faith. It's almost incomprehensible. It's almost too good to be true. If it were not written down in Scripture, if we did not have the sure and faithful testimony of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the church, we would have difficulty believing it, that you are God who saves by grace through faith. Father, help us to realize the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to trust you, to let go of any fears that we have of man or the world or any kind of consequences that might be imposed upon us. And help us to follow you with a living faith that manifests itself throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue worship.